I'm turning now in the Word of God to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, and reading from verse 36. Acts chapter 15, and reading verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And our subject for this evening's study is the door of opportunity. Here we see the commencement of the apostles' second missionary journey, and we see here the overruling hand of the Lord as we begin to look into chapter 16, God overruling in the work of the apostle and his gospel laborers. They were frustrated in their attempt to expand the work of the gospel in Asia Minor because the Lord had other plans. He was opening the door to Europe, specifically and firstly Macedonia and Philippi, but it wouldn't end there. They would expand the work further. So this is what we see here in this study, the door of opportunity with the apostles, but there are lessons for us also. Well, Paul tells Barnabas we should go back to these churches. In the first missionary journey, they had preached the gospel and many believed and were saved, both Jews and Gentiles, and churches had been formed as a result of this. And now they want to go back to these churches and encourage the believers there. And so the Apostle Paul encourages Barnabas in this. And Barnabas insists that John Mark, a young man, some commentators say that he was the apparently the cousin of Barnabas, to go with them. And Barnabas is determined that John Mark should go with them with this mission into Asia Minor again, to encourage the churches. But Paul insists that he should not come. And the disagreement is so sharp, we're told here in the narrative, that they separate. We read in verse 37, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, Perga, to be exact. That was the region. John Mark left them at Perga, which was on the coast, Asia Minor coast, and went back to Jerusalem. He didn't go with them to the places where they went, Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and so on, but he left them at the coast. Verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Well, the question is, who was right? Was Barnabas right in insisting that John Mark go with them, or was the Apostle Paul right? And there's some contention with scholars on this incident. Well, the Apostle Paul was right, just to make it clear. The Apostle Paul's diagnosis was right. And Mark, we must remember, when he was with them in the first missionary journey, he left them, he abandoned them on the coast at Perga and went back to Jerusalem. And at that point, they had not, according to the written record, they had not encountered persecution until that point. And so if John Mark had to go with them on this occasion, and they were to go to the same region where the Apostle Paul was left for dead, if they were to encounter persecution, how would he fare on this occasion, when he had never even encountered persecution on the first occasion, and he left when there wasn't any trouble on that? So you can clearly, I can see quite clearly that the Apostle Paul was right, that he was not ready to travel with them on this dangerous mission. But I think there's an even greater reason why the Apostle Paul's right on this occasion, and it's this: we should exercise extreme caution when looking for faults with the Apostle Paul in the Acts narrative. We should really be careful Because although the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, although he was not sinless, he was a sinner like everyone else, a sinner saved by grace, yet when we look at his record in the book of Acts, we don't see any fault. And there's a reason for this. Because in very often in his letters, he exhorts his readers to follow him as a pattern. Follow me as a pattern. You must, just as I follow Christ. Let me just take you to some examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. So if Paul on this occasion made a misjudgment and was wrong about John Mark, then when, well, people might be tempted when they read his exhortations in the inspired word. The Apostle Paul is saying here that we must follow his pattern. We must follow him as a pattern. But look at that massive misjudgment he made in the Acts narrative. So, and these words he's saying in these letters are divinely inspired. This is God's word. So I think this is the greatest reason why we cannot say that the Apostle Paul was wrong. He was right. This is the greatest reason, I believe, for the integrity of Scripture. Scripture cannot contradict itself. And the Apostle Paul says, you must follow me as a pattern. Although he had sins to contend with, we do not see it in the record. Just like with not many believers in the Scriptures, but there are some which have a blameless record. For example, Daniel as well. We don't see any blemishes in it, although he was a sinner, but yet in the record we don't see the occasions when he did fall into sin. So we bear these things in mind. John Mark would later on prove very useful and a real blessing for the Apostle Paul and his labors. But at this time, he wasn't ready for this dangerous calling. He wasn't like, at this particular time, he wasn't like Silas, one of the chosen men from Jerusalem, who was willing to hazard his life for the sake of Christ. He wasn't at that point in his faith yet. And the Apostle Paul could see that. So I think that was an important point to make before we come to our narrative in chapter 16. Then came he to Derbe, that is, with Silas and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, and his father was a Greek. So while they were revisiting the churches where they had, which had been pioneered by them in their first missionary journey, Timothy is introduced to them by the believers there, highly recommended because he is such a dedicated servant of Christ. And he would prove such a helpful asset and blessing to the Apostle Paul. And so they recommend him for the work. And the Apostle Paul is keen to have him come along and help in the work. But having just defended the faith and having just zealously defended the gospel in the previous chapter, in chapter 15, concerning those a small minority of false Jewish brethren, Judaizers, who necessitated that you must be circumcised to be saved, having just defended that truth, we see here that in this passage, he goes and he circumcises, or he encourages Timothy to be circumcised. Why? Why on earth does the Apostle Paul do this? Well, Timothy's mother was Jewish, and his father was Greek, but it was for the sake of the unbelieving Jews. Had he not been circumcised, they probably wouldn't have been allowed in the synagogue to witness, or he wouldn't have been able to go along with them. Everyone in the region, all the Jews knew that his father was Greek. So had he not been circumcised, this wasn't an issue of salvation. This wasn't an issue concerning the faith and doctrine. It had nothing to do with that. But it would have been a great stumbling block to the unbelieving Jews. Had he gone into the synagogue and we know this young man. He's the son of this person. And he's not circumcised. He's not welcome in here. Only those who are sincere, seeking after our religion and proselytes and so on. Or either that, or if they saw the if they saw that he was with the Apostle Paul, they wouldn't have had an audience. They wouldn't have been allowed to speak in the synagogues and so on, if they had seen Timothy with them, knowing that he wasn't circumcised. So it was necessary for the spread of the gospel, if Timothy was to join them, that he was circumcised. It wasn't necessary for his salvation, but as the Apostle Paul would say in his later on to Timothy, I do all things for the elect's sake. I'm willing to the Jew, I'm as a Jew, to the Gentile, I'm as a Gentile. The equivalent today would be if you were witnessing to a Muslim, and if you were to invite a Muslim back to your house, you wouldn't just get out the bacon and start frying bacon and having a bacon sandwich. You know, you wouldn't do that. Even though you know that it's perfectly acceptable to eat that meat, you wouldn't do that in front of your Muslim friend. That would greatly offend him. And it's the same reasoning here. Because these Jews are not converted, and we don't want to put the stumbling block in front of them. And Timothy was more than keen to do this. I'm more than willing to do this. It wasn't the Apostle Paul wasn't forcing him, but he probably advised him. This is if we want to see as many Jewish brethren saved, I recommend you do this. It's not critical to your salvation. It's got nothing to do with your salvation, but we don't want to offend these unbelieving Jews unnecessarily. And Timothy also had a burden for souls, no doubt. But as they travel through, as they come to these churches and they witness, they encourage the believers there. They want to go further on into different regions of Asia and pioneer and preach the gospel in other places. And we read in verse 6, they endeavor to do this. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, they couldn't. So although they went to the places they had previously gone in Asia Minor, they attempted to expand the work further on, but they couldn't. God would not allow them. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit suffered them not. The Spirit of God forbid them. Whether this was by providence, God closing doors on every opportunity, or whether God directly revealed this to Paul by revelation, we're not told. But either way, God made it very clear that he did not want them to expand the work in Asia at that time. God had other plans. And this is a helpful reminder for us, because sometimes doors will close in our service. There's many ways in which we can reach out to souls. And sometimes we may face frustrations and difficulties in our gospel labors. And doors may close at times. But it doesn't mean that the work is finished. Never think that. Because we're told in Scripture to always abound in the work of the Lord. There's always work for us. There's always work for those who are serving the Lord. We're exhorted for this. So when doors do close, don't despair, because God will open another door of service. God always has work for those who are sincerely serving him in the work. And this is what happened with Paul and Silas. They didn't throw up their hands and say, oh, that's it. We might as well return to Antioch. God doesn't have any work. No. God was leading them into Europe. And they went right to the coast at Troas, and it's there where Paul had a vision in the night of the Macedonian man pleading with them, come and help us. What a strange vision. I find this vision so intriguing. Maybe a man who was not yet converted, but in a vision pleading with them, come and help us. We are a very successful Roman colony, and we're very rich and wealthy, and from a worldly point of view, we have everything as citizens of this colony and this successful city. We have great art, we have poetry, we have music, we have the theatres, we have great Greek learning, we have everything, but we don't have Christ. We're undone. As we looked in the previous week, a message in the previous week, we're wretched, poor, blind and naked without him. And we need the gospel. And this is the case today. Despite, and we're living in such days of affluence, even though there is financial struggles and so on. Compared to previous ages, we're living in luxury compared to previous ages, and the all entertainment and the technology and the advancements in many areas. Yet we're living in a society which has never been more depressed. There's never been so much social unrest and violence and crime. So don't look at the outward appearance. Sometimes you may be tempted as a believer when you see people, maybe on TV or maybe in the street, in the high street, and they may look very happy. But without Christ, it's just shallow, friends. It's shallow. People desperately need the gospel. They may put on this appearance that everything is successful, but deep down, people are miserable. They need the Savior. And this was the case with Philippi and the Macedonian man pleading with Paul and his gospel workers to come over there and preach the gospel to them. So without hesitation, the apostle Paul leaves Troas and it's at Troas that Luke joins them. Apparently you start reading how he says we. So the apostle, so it seems as though Luke, the physician, joins them at Troas on this journey into Philippi. In verse 10, after we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them, loosing from Troas and going through these different places and eventually coming to Philippi, the main city of Macedonia. And when they arrive at the city, we assume that a days after, they are just outside the city. There is a river, and the Paul and those with him, they go down here. There was a reputation for people, Jews and proselytes, probably gathering there for worship and prayer. And they go there, and the apostle, and there's women there praying and worshipping. And the apostle Paul has an opportunity to share the gospel with these women. And there's a particular lady who is drawn to the message of the gospel. She may believe in the God of the Jews. She may have an understanding of the God of the Jews, but she has not yet come to Christ. And so the apostle Paul explains these things in detail, how Jesus Christ is the Savior and how he suffered and died on Calvary's cross and how he rose 3 days later according to the scriptures. And as the apostle Paul is explaining these things, it's so wonderful. We read here in the narrative that the Lord opened her heart. Verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God and heard us, whose heart the Lord opened when she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So she was from Thyatira in Asia. She sold purple or dyed silk, and the purple was usually obtained from shellfish. But she believed in God, the God of the Jews, that is. And the apostle Paul was pointing her to Christ. And we read here that God opened her heart. Yes, Paul was used of God. He was used of the Lord. But without God opening her heart first, she would have never have come to saving faith in Christ. And we must always be aware of this. We must always prayerfully be aware of this. In every gospel endeavor, in every form of gospel witness, we must always bear in mind that it's God who must open the heart. And whatever we do, whether it's handing out tracts, whether it's ministry online, whether it's Sunday school or gospel ministry, we water these with prayer, because only God can open the heart. Vain are our attempts to reach out to souls with the most cleverest arguments or our reasoning without the blessing of God, without his favor, without his unction. No one will be saved. We're just mere instruments. It's God who opens the heart. And this is vital for us in the ministry, in the gospel ministry. And after this, after she comes to know the Lord in a personal way, she is baptized with her household. We don't believe. as others believe, that if there were any infants in the household, babies and so on, they were also sprinkled or baptized. We don't look at the passage in that way. If there were any in the household who were baptized, they were believers. They were old enough to believe. So, because sometimes you do get friends who look at this passage and they see things in there. They go way beyond what's written, and they say, "Oh, if there were babies there, they would have also been baptized." No, that's going a bit too far. But certainly those who believed in the household were baptized. And then she offers hospitality to Paul and his laborers, and they have a place to stay in Philippi while preaching the gospel there. And they head to the same place, the place where people gather for prayer, and those ladies would gather to prayer. They head there on another occasion, and they bump into trouble from verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, heading to that same place, just outside the city, we assume, that riverside, a certain damsel, that is a young lady, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, fortune-telling, a slave girl. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this she did many days, not just one day, but continually. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. So they were heading to that place of prayer, and whether it was the same day, probably another day, but this young girl or this young lady followed them, possessed with an evil spirit, and just like it happened in our Lord's ministry, the demons crying out, "This is the Son of God," and they were petrified. So the demons can see who this is. I'm speaking about Christ, and they cry out and they make it known to everyone that this is the Son of God, and the Lord commands them to be silent or cast them out. And it's the same here. These evil spirits know who these servants of God are. And this young lady cries out, "These are the servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation. And the Apostle Paul, days later, well, he's grieved. He's grieved at the state of this poor young girl, of this young lady. And he casts this demon out by the authority of Christ. And these men, these businessmen who owned her, she was a slave girl owned by these businessmen. We're not quite sure how that worked, but she was owned by these men. And they were profiting from this terrible condition, this awful affliction she had, and profiting from it, offering her services as fortune-telling and divination and spells and so on, offering their services to the public, abusing this young girl. And this is what, and it's remarkable how they react to this, how they react to this miracle. This demon had been cast out of this girl, or demons, or weirs, but she's radically changed. She's completely changed. And the reaction of the businessman is shocking. Those who owned her, it's really shocking. And there's a truth which comes out of this. If she was so radically changed, and they knew that they could no longer use her for profit, shouldn't it have been obvious to them that a miracle had taken place? She once could tell fortunes, and she could do certain things. And they knew that she was possessed by a demon, but now this demon had left. And shouldn't they have been asking themselves, something greater than this demonic possession has taken place? Who are these men? We should inquire into this faith, that they are, this message that they are speaking, it must be genuine. Look what's happened. Yes, we've lost money, but this must be true, their message they're taking. Look what has happened to this young girl. No, they were incapable of making that conclusion. because they were blinded by their greed. And this is the truth that we see in this passage. The stronghold of sin that grips people's lives, so they are incapable of seeing the obvious. They are incapable of seeing the miraculous in many cases. They're blinded by sin. Sin has a stranglehold on people so that they cannot come to Christ. That's how dangerous sin is. It's so dangerous. Instead of seeing the obvious, that a miracle had just taken place, instead of this, they're full of rage. Their greed has gotten them, is like a tidal wave in them. And they're out of control. They realize that they've now lost all this profit. All their money-making racket has come to an end. So they drag Silas and Paul into the marketplace, into this court area where the magistrates are gathered. And, well, friends, this is the stranglehold of sin. And we see it today as well. Sometimes when people in families and so on, and someone becomes a Christian, and the change in that person's life is so great, it's so radical, they're completely different. And instead of the family rejoicing, instead of the family being in awe of the miracle that's taken place, they become upset and angry. And they might even visit the minister who caused all this trouble and so on. And this is what often happens. Pride and these other dangerous sins, they stranglehold people. They keep people in bondage so that we can't even see the obvious, the divine, the miraculous. And we also see this, for example, in the powerful evidences of the Christian worldview and the reality of how God has designed this world. It's so obvious that there is a designer and people can't see it because of their prejudice, their love of sin. I saw a video clip last week of this, probably the most famous atheist in society, Professor Richard Dawkins, and a fellow atheist asked him a question. Asked him, is there anything that would convince you that God is real? And he responded by saying, well, I used to believe that if I hear the voice from heaven saying that I am God and I am real, or if I happen to experience the second coming of Christ with the clouds of glory and so on, then I would believe. But now I wouldn't. And the other atheist said, oh, why is that the case? He says, because if I was to experience these things, I'd probably be hallucinating. So I don't believe anything will convince me. Friends, the stronghold sin has on even the most intellectual people, it's so sad. Nothing will convince him. Anything, if God was to appear, miracles were to happen, nothing would convince me. That's how deeply entrenched sin is within us. It's so dangerous. And yet people, and this is why we stipulate that salvation is a supernatural act. It's a divine act. None of us can move the hearts of people. The hearts of people are so deeply prejudiced because of the work of sin in their lives. It requires a divine work of God. And that's why we learned earlier in the narrative how God opens the heart, and we must depend upon Him to do it, plead with Him to open hearts. So these are just some of the lessons we take away from this interesting narrative. But they accuse Him. Once they drag Him before the magistrates in the marketplace, or in this within the marketplace, there must have been this building, this court area, where the magistrates gathered. So reading from verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Well, the Apostle Paul was also a Roman. But anyway, we discover that when we keep reading in chapter 16. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes. They stirred up into a frenzy and commanded them to be beaten. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they whipped them on their backs, we assume. They had cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So the businessmen accused them of bringing in laws and customs which are entirely contrary to what is appreciated and the laws of the Romans. and how insidious and dangerous these laws are. Of course, they're lying. They fail to mention, by the way, the slave girl who's been miraculously healed. They fail to mention the great change and how she's been delivered from this terrible affliction. They fail to mention that to the magistrates. And that's often how the attacks against Christianity work, half-truths. But everyone is stirred into a frenzy, and Silas and Paul are beaten ruthlessly, and they're thrown into prison. Well, as I said at the beginning of this message, this was a door of opportunity. God had opened a door of opportunity to Silas and Paul into the Gentile world, into Europe, where they've never gone before. And with this door of opportunity came challenges. There were great challenges with this opportunity. And as we continue to read the narrative, we see this, that although they were persecuted and they had these difficulties and troubles, God was with them. And with every difficulty that they faced, every hardship that they faced, they also at the same time received great consolation and comfort. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in his letters. He says that these light afflictions do not compare to the eternal weight of glory. And even now, he speaks about consolation and comfort. And we even see this in later in this chapter, how they were worshipping the Lord at midnight. Well, we'll come to that, God willing, next week. But this, may this be our attitude as well. Whatever the Lord may be calling to us to do in the future, however dark things may get concerning what happens in this land, the Lord is with us. He is guiding us. And however, whatever he calls us to go through, strapped alongside the difficulties and troubles we may experience, we can be sure that we'll have mighty consolations with it. We'll be comforted by the Lord, we'll be upheld by the Lord. That is his promise to those who serve him sincerely. So these are just some of the lessons we take away from this this wonderful passage in the book of Acts. Well, may the Lord truly bless these lessons to our hearts. Amen.